When I first was kind of thinking what the Lord might have us kind of consider this morning, I really hadn't thought about it being Mother's Day. But it kind of seemed to be meshed pretty well what I just felt led to think on, and that was how to be a son. And that's definitely something I've struggled with in my life. It, for me, it's a long process. I know it's not been as much for some of you to come from the place of a servant or a slave to be a son of the living God through Christ Jesus. So I'd like to read something I was meditating on the other day from 1 Samuel 17:55, which we won't read, be reading a whole lot of scripture, but I'd like to read this here. And this is after kind of the epilogue to the story of how David slew Goliath. And so after that, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then, as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite." And that was to me an interesting way to finish off the whole story of David and Goliath, an interesting chapter stop. And it's also a bit of a puzzle for me, something I have to think about. Why is it that Saul did not already know whose David's father was? Because if you go back earlier to the story where they first met, that a distressing spirit from the Lord came to Saul, and he needed someone to help get him out of that. And a servant said, "I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite," and Saul called him. And so there was already this, I mean, Saul made him his armor bearer. I don't know quite why Saul didn't know who David was. But just to explore that angle, it's kind of reminds me of how the goodness of God comes into our lives, because David there was an instrument of bringing peace to Saul, that when Saul had this distressing spirit upon him, that David would play with his harp. And this was to me like David's first public ministry. First he ministered in song to Saul, and then later on he wrote the Psalms, and now he, as it were, ministers to us all through the Psalms. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. But that was where he got his start. And so for whatever reason, though, even though David was performing this service, Saul didn't seem to know a whole lot about him and where he came from, until David had performed what Saul really cared about, and that was slaying Saul's enemies, the Philistines, and the giant who had defied Israel. And when he saw David stepping up, just a shepherd boy, and going out as the champion and slaying the giant, all of a sudden he was really interested in where David came from. And that's actually a common question. You know, we have friends, we have some very good friends, the Nisleys, and their children are a reflection of how the parents have raised them. And I know a friend in Salem, Missouri, and this friend has parents who have not met either the friend or the parents yet, but I can tell something about the parents from knowing the daughter, who's my friend. And that's the way we are often, that when we meet somebody, we like someone that shows character, or something unusual, we say, "Well, who's your dad? You know, what does he do? Where did this come from?" Because we don't spring fully formed out of the ground, showing righteousness and zeal for God and character and love and the good things that might make people admire us. They happen because, in large part, it's because of the way our parents raised us and their heritage and where we came from. So we're often, very often, a reflection of our parents. So I would take this one step further, that we should be a reflection of our Father in heaven. That when we see, that is, when people see the love and the character of Christ formed in us, they should be saying, "Well, who is your father? Where did you come from? I don't understand this. This is different. We don't see stuff like this every day. Most people just care about themselves. You show to me something different. Where did you come from?" I would say further that if people are not saying this about us, then something is wrong, that we're not manifesting the character of our Father. This is, in fact, our responsibility. So just like a child is the product of his earthly parents, so we should be a product of our heavenly parent. and that is God our Father who gave his Son, Jesus Christ, so we could be his Son. And in fact, if we don't behave like our Heavenly Father, we actually bring shame on his name, as Paul said in Corinthians, that the name of God is blasphemed among you, because there were those among them who were not showing forth the character of Christ. And so I just would say, where can we find a good example to be a son of God? And sometimes we are shown this through the people in front of us, the family we live with, and our friends and whoever, and they can be good examples to us. And, I mean, that's very often how God shows us how things we need to learn, but sometimes we can just go straight to the source. Who was the best son of God that ever lived? And that is Christ Jesus. And he died, and he lived, and he rose again, and he taught us, and he was all through that showing us how to be a son of God. He's the perfect model. And there's nothing that we can't find out about how to be a son that can't be found out by looking at the life of Christ, what he did and the choices he made. So what are some of the things that he did and that Jesus showed us through his life and his death? And I would just go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, where he says, "Take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." And the Sermon on the Mount is filled with references to your Father in heaven. That's one of the really good places we learn how to be a son. And I would just see, how did Jesus, because everything he taught, he modeled himself. And we can learn how to do it ourselves because he showed us how he did it himself. And so the way that, in one way, Jesus did this was when he did his healings and his teachings, especially the miracles he did to heal people. He always told people, with only one instance I can think of, to keep quiet about it and don't spread it around the town. Jesus did not want his deed known, and he had his own reasons for that, which are not something others can illuminate on that better than I can. But that Jesus, filled with all this power and wisdom and miracles, boy, if I had done a mighty deed and raised the dead from back to life, I'd sure want to make it known. And Jesus didn't. He was showing the character of his Father in heaven, because our Father in heaven does his deeds actually in secret. We often don't understand the miracles he's working in our lives and how everything is working together for our good. And God does not reveal that to us, because he already knows how he's working it all behind the scenes and the things he's doing in secret. His charitable deeds, his acts of love, they're done, and he doesn't feel the need to make them known to us. He does everything in secret. He sees in secret. That is one way in which we can be a son of our Father, by doing the deeds of our Father in secret and not making them known, even as our Father does his deeds in secret. And is it not always made known to us, the whys and the wherefores? We have to see that by faith. And I would just point out another way that Jesus says we may be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. "You have heard that it was said," Matthew 5:43, "you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." This is what Jesus did on the cross. He loved his enemies. He blessed those who were cursing them. He did good to those who hated him. And this is actually just occurring to me even now, something that happened when Jesus did that, modeling how we should love our enemies to be a son of our Father. That the Son, in effect, literally rose and set again while he was on the cross, because you had that period of darkness when the sun was not visible. I don't know what caused it to happen. It was a supernatural thing. But this happened as Jesus was forgiving his enemies. And there was also a storm and an earthquake. I don't know whether it actually rained or not, but a happening of a natural disaster as Jesus was loving his enemies. And this is the way he says we can be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. This is how he was the perfect Son. And I just like to mention here, mnemonics, ways to remember things, words, acrostics. So I don't know that I'll be able to get through all these, but I just came up with an acrostic here to remember the things that Jesus did and said, modeling sonship, and how we can be totally a son of our Father. So I'm just spelling out the words totally here, T, trust our Father, O, obey our Father, T, thank our Father, A, ask our Father, L, listen to our Father, and Y, yield to our Father. We're just going to the first, trusting our Father. On the cross, Jesus never complained loudly, as I would, and said, this is unjust, I'm innocent, why are you doing this to me? I don't have to be going through this pain, I don't understand. There is a sense, yes, he did say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was a question, he was trying to understand a very profound thing. Again, others can address this more fully than I can. But it wasn't a complaint. Why are you doing this? Jesus had already settled in his heart. And maybe it was Paul Washer where I first heard this, I don't know, but quite interesting to me that in the garden, Jesus says, my Father, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. On the cross, he addressed his Father as God because God had become his judge. At that moment, he was suffering for the sins of the world. God, he was not in the state of being a son to his Father. He was in the state of a sinner being judged. But there, there was something he did not understand about what he was going through. But even so, there was still a trust of his Father, of his God. He wasn't railing against God. And in contrast that with the thief hanging beside him, who were, railing against him, they were complaining, or at least one of them was, cursing. They deserved to be there on that cross. Yet they were still cursing as though there was something, reason they shouldn't be in the first place. Yet Jesus was, as the silent Lamb of God said, only the few things that are recorded. He was perfectly innocent. There was no reason for him to be there. And yet, even though the best man that had ever lived, the only perfect man, was suffering the very worst injustice that had ever happened in all of history, still he did not complain. This is an example for me when I suffer pain, when I go through hard times. I am quick to complain even though I deserve it because I'm redeemed through Christ. I'm a sinner that deserves nothing but eternal judgment and deserves what I'm going through. I'm quick to complain. Jesus didn't complain at all. Obeying our Father. Jesus, of course, the biggest and the greatest obedience that I can think of was when he obeyed in the Garden of Gethsemane to do his Father's will by taking the cup, even though it was not required of him. He did it because it was his Father's will. But the obedience didn't just suddenly happen. Jesus had a life of obedience, going all the way back to when he was younger, in the days when he was 12 years old, teaching in the temple, asking questions and talking to the Pharisees. And at that point, we know that Jesus was already listening to his Father and meditating on the law, and he'd absorbed all this wisdom. And obedience, although it's a very necessary trait, we learned how to obey our Father directly, hear his voice directly. It should start when we are little, when we have our parents, by showing the obedience to our parents that is actually commanded in the Scripture. Honor your father and mother, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And this is what Jesus did at the age of 12. Even though he was so wise, he could speak on the Scriptures with the Pharisees in the temple, he still went and manifested obedience to his parents. After that, the Bible says he was subject to them. The obedience that was so important to us that he would obey in the matter of the cross started a long time ago when he was subject to his parents, Mary and Joseph. So he started off with a sonship very early, and that's how we all need to be. Hopefully we've had a good raising. So many have not been this fortunate where we have that relationship of obedience with our parents, which as we grow older will transfer to direct obedience to God. We thank our Father. I was meditating on what Jesus did in the matter of feeding the loaves and the fishes twice to the multitudes. And in a way, it seems to me Jesus was unsaying there what happened in the wilderness when the children received the daily bread from God in the form of manna. And they were not thankful for it. Every day he rained down bread from heaven, but instead they requested food for their fancy. And it might have been okay if they just came to God and said, I wonder if we could have something different for dessert tonight. And I don't think he would have minded that. But as David reiterates in the Psalms, it was their attitude. They complained, can God provide a table in the wilderness? Can he provide bread for his people? Can he do this? Their whole attitude was outrageous when he had given them bread from heaven. That's what the Psalm says. And they still have this complaining attitude. And they were judged for that. When Jesus dispersed the bread from heaven, the fishes in the bread, I think, being a precursor of his own bread, of his body, which he would distribute from our life. When he did that, the first thing he did was give thanks over that bread and the fishes before he multiplied it. And there he demonstrates to us his sonship and giving thanks to his Father for everything. And that this, I think, should be the reason why it may become rote to some of us, I know it does to me, praying over our food, but it shouldn't be. Because it should spring from a heart of gratitude, giving thanks to our Father for what he has done for us. We listen to our Father. I don't think in my prayer life I do enough listening. Prayer should be, to my mind, a two-way communication. To me, ideally, it should, and I'm not saying the amount of time spent in speaking of words. I really haven't thought deeply on this, but the Bible says, God is in heaven, we are upon earth, therefore let our words be few. I feel like it should be more about listening to our Father and seeing what his will is and how he would have us pray. The wisdom, how he would have us minister to a person, what we should say to that person. I feel like when we approach a ministry to the lost, and this has been a progressive thing for me. I used to think more of it, well, when can I get an opportunity to preach the gospel to them? Now I'm thinking more, most of the ministry I do should be in prayer for that person and preparing the foundation for the word that God may one day or may not have me speak to them. But I should be more listening to God. What is the one word that I could speak that would be life to them and be your instrument to save their soul from death? I mean, that's a large part of what prayer is about. In fact, I had a friend who was speculating on even some of the prayer we do for the lost. Part of it may be a prayer in preparing our own hearts to minister to their heart. I thought there was a very wise perception on the part of that friend. Love our Father. So for me, the commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul, that ends up being a hard thing to do. And it's like, oh, I've got to wake up and I've got to love God today again. I can't see him. I've got all these hard things going on in my life and it's so difficult. I can't think about loving God. I love me and I love all my pleasures and my comforts and it's going to be so hard to think about loving. It shouldn't be that way. Loving God should be a very natural thing we do. It should just spring from everything he has done for us. And this is the ideal. I'm not saying it's what happens with me or with many people. We love him because he first loved us. We have so many reasons to love the Lord our God because what he has provided for us. And just think about the story of Samson. And we saw that really great play recently where Samson was thirsty and suddenly he's praying to the Lord and the water springs up from the rock and gushes all over the place. That's a very good picture to me of the love of God. I mean, it's kind of hard to stop something like that. It just goes all over the place. And you just get some drops from it and it would be kind of hard to stop up. You'd have to, I don't know, build a pile of rocks over to keep it from coming out. And even then, I suppose it would come out from under the rocks. That's what the love of God should be like. It's something that you actually have to resist. You have to work at it to resist the love of God. It is so warm and overflowing and comforting and full of life. And I think the reason it's hard for me, maybe, to love the Lord of God, my God, with all my heart and soul, is because I put up such walls within myself of resistance to that love for one reason or another. But if only the walls were down, I feel like it would be such an easy thing to do. Yielding to our Father. And again, yielding is another thing that I have a really tough time with. But it's in our own self-interest to yield. Because God has a lot of wonderful things in mind for us. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. And when Jesus yielded to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. There was a reward and eyes on the prize kind of thing at some point came to Jesus when he was going through all that suffering, because the scripture says, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. I don't know what all encompassed that joy. Probably a lot of it was seeing his church, the bride, as she would be, perfect without spot or wrinkle, seeing the throne his Father had for him, seeing the joy it would bring his Father to bring many sons to glory. But there was something that Jesus had to look forward to, and it would be interesting to see someday even a glimpse of that, what Jesus saw when he was going through all that, the joy that was set before him. So it helps to, when we think in terms of yielding to our Father in hard things, to think of there's a reward there for doing that yielding. God has already told us that at the end of it all, there's going to be some real goodness waiting for us. And we can know, I've already seen the earnest of that goodness today. We already know he's a good, good Father. There's a song some of us know related to that. So I'm just thinking here out loud some thoughts about how do we be a good son to our Father. Happily, Jesus has already shown us that. And one way is to be separate, because he says, come out from among them, be ye separate, and you will be my sons and daughters. I don't think this was referring to being weird, and it's come down to us in some religions where people will put on a robe or a funny tall hat and a mitre, and dressing differently is supposed to make us religious and separated from the world. And Jesus doesn't mean that. God doesn't mean that here. He means, come out from among them, be holy, be separate to our Father, do differently. It's a good thing to be different. He wants us to be different in a good way, not so that people shy away from us, not that so that they say, well, there's another religious kook, I'm going to run from him. They should be attracted to us as they were attracted to Jesus. Whose son are you? What say you of Christ? Whose son is you? Why is he different? We would like to know his Father. That's the kind of different we want to be. Something that separate makes people ask where we came from. I want to read another attribute of a son that was impressive to me, starting in Hebrews 5:7. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. It was interesting to me to think that God the Son himself prayed with godly fear. To think of Jesus and his attitude coming to God in prayer, and that's sure not like me. I tend to come to God a lot, not in a state of fear. And let me say quickly what fear is here to me. It is not quavering and trembling like a piece of jelly before the Lord. It is respecting God as my Father. Even though I am his son, he is an awesome God. To me, God the fear is coming to him, recognizing who he is, that he is just like the whole universe, and I'm just a speck of dust. To me, that's what godly fear is. But I often come to him actually feeling like I'm deserving, almost ever treating God as more like I was on equal footing with him, more like there's a reason you should be listening to me. I have something to say here. Why aren't you listening to my ideas? I have a plan on how this could be done better. Instead of approaching in the way Jesus did, again modeling how we should be approaching God, he prayed with vehement cries and tears. It was a pleading, almost, we're seeing, where Jesus came in prayer to God his Father. That although he was God, he came to his Father in godly fear. That was very impressive to me to think about. And there's more here, a lot more here to see than I've done, but I was just found that to be a profound thought expressed in the scripture that I had not considered before. And he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And coming, this whole thing about approaching his Father with God, like he was part of this whole process of being perfected and becoming the author of eternal salvation. How important was that to us? I mean, I can't think of anything more important than being saved eternally. That's the whole thing upon which our faith is based on. So I would just encourage us to think, when we approach God in prayer, to think ourselves of how can we come before Him in godly fear. If that wrought for Jesus such a thing as the process of eternal salvation for us, Jesus going through that process might also not be a key to some of our problems getting solved through prayer, if we had the right attitude when it came to prayer. Something I've been learning in the past year, even in when I was spending time in the camper, how to approach God with the right attitude in prayer. There's so many components to prayer. I mean, you could probably spend whole books on that. The right way to do it. So, we want to be separate in a good way. We want to be a handsome reflection of our Father. I think it's significant that it's pointed out in Scripture that David was actually, as far as I can see, a handsome guy, ruddy, good-looking, a good physical appearance. But note, even though that's mentioned, that's not what God looked on, because we see when God was first choosing from David's brethren, and Samuel was looking at Jesse's sons, who do I anoint? Even though Eli was tall, God said, don't select him. I don't look on external appearances, I look on the heart. But it's still mentioned that David was good looking, and to me that draws me into the thinking, well, it's a sign of how we need to be in our hearts. That people should say, that's a good-looking guy, not because we have external appearances of being handsome and attractive, but they're looking at our hearts. That's a good-looking heart. And then they should say, where did you get that good-looking heart? You know, it's easy for me to look at a movie star on the screen and say, boy, that's an attractive dude. Now, you're not all that attractive on the outside. You've got a lot of defects, but I'm looking at your heart, and that's really good-looking. So you probably have a good-looking dad. Let me hear more about him. That should be our ultimate aim, the way we are allowed to serve our Father and bring in many more, and be an instrument to bring many sons to glory as Jesus uses us. And it's a privilege to be allowed to participate in bringing in those sheaves according to the will of our Father. So, just to sum up, we want people to be asking, whose son are you?